Thank you, Claire. Yes, yesterday we were laying the foundation of how Christ comes, not in the strength of the Creator or even the might and the splendor of the resurrection, but he meets us at the cross. He meets us in his weakness. He comes to die for us in love. And that as we know and feel and experience weakness, we are in a good place to meet him. That's where we were yesterday. And we're going to kind of move on to try to work out a bit today. Well, what does that mean? If Christ meets us in our weakness, how then should we understand weakness? If it isn't something we should be ashamed of, if it isn't failure, if it isn't a kind of indication that we are of no use to Christ, if it is part of who God has made us to be, our weakness is creaturely, not only a result of the fall or even our sin, although that is a wide category, but our weakness is part of who we are, part of who God made us to be. Why is that? How do we lean into our weakness and understand our weakness in a way that draws us closer to Christ and that reveals who he is, both in us and through us? So that's where we're going. We won't be meeting tomorrow. It's the Keswick lecture tomorrow. So on Thursday, we'll then be doing the same with our disappointment. How do our disappointments, rather than sort of signaling the slow decline of our lives, how can they be a means of grace? How can Christ redeem the years that the locust has eaten? And then on Friday, we'll be particularly thinking about our churches. We're conscious, many of us, of our own weakness, our sufferings, our disappointments, our struggles, our pains, our hurts. But we're also conscious that our church is weak, nationally and probably locally. And so we'll be thinking about that on Friday. So that's the kind of trajectory of where we're heading. I wanted to just read again the passage that we were kind of focusing on yesterday. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through to 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 from verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdoms, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. God is most truly revealed. His glory shines most brightly in the weakness of the cross. That's where we see Christ. That's where we meet God. That's how we come to him. And so it's no surprise that his followers are characterized by the same weakness that characterizes him. Read on, verse 26. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Not many of us were lords and ladies. Not many of us were millionaires. Not many of us were premiership footballers or great athletes. God's very generous. He does open his arms to all. But most of us, the vast majority of us, are the foolish things of the world. The weak ones, the lowly ones, the ones that are not, the ones it is easy to walk past and not notice. But Jesus notices. He doesn't walk past. If he hears the faint echo of Bartimaeus' cry, he goes over. If an old sick woman who's been ill for 12 years touches the hem of his robe and is healed, he stops. He has time. He knows what it's like for them to pass by. He knows what it's like to be nothing and shamed and weak and empty and broken. And he has the time. He has the love. There's a lovely song, if you sort of enjoy music, Caroline Cobb has a song, There is a Mountain. There is a mountain that only the lame can climb. It's beautiful. There is a table that only the hungry find. Our weakness, our need, our brokenness, even our sin, this is the extraordinary thing about the Lord, even our sin becomes a gateway into his love and his grace and his glory and his goodness. Our sufferings are points at which we see his arms open wide. We see him smiling in welcome. And it's not weakness that is kind of consumed by strength. There is a dynamic in the Bible, and we will come to this morning, of the weak, in a sense, becoming strong. We do see something of that, and we will need to engage with that to see how it works, because the way it works is really important, because it's very different to the way our world sees these things, because our world loves the gospel of the weak becoming strong. We love that. So we love the stories of the Paralympic athlete who had a terrible accident and had to have maybe a leg amputated and is standing on the podium with gold round her neck. And that weakness that is then sort of consumed, transcended by strength, we love that. The laughed at entrepreneur who sells his software company for $3 billion to one of the big ones. The child refugee who arrived with no English and 10 years later she's giving a speech as she receives her first class degree from Cambridge University or something. We love those sorts of weakness to strength stories. And we love the Christian versions. They're not wrong. I'm not saying there's anything wrong in that. Just they're not the gospel, or at least not the whole. We have the Christian version, the addict who overcame by prayer and now is clean. The laughed at church planter who is writing a book on how to plant a multi-site megachurch. That sort of story. We love to sort of see the strength. And that kind of makes the weakness okay because it's in the past and it's back there. It's very easy in a sermon to say, when I was a young man, I used to sin in this way. It's much harder to say, yesterday I was just feeling a bit tired and although I hadn't seen him all day, I told my son I was too busy to play with him, and it was a lie. That's harder to say, because it's quite awkward, probably for you as well. We like to placard our strengths. We do it on our CVs, don't we? It's how the world works. You don't put on your CV, I'm quite often 5 minutes late. I really struggle to understand complex ideas. And I'm really not very good at multitasking. I'm also a little bit scared of phone calls. that's not why we write a CV. I pay more attention to people than tasks in this client-focused role. That's I'm a bit late in CV language. Our social media, we put the happy pictures, don't we? The smiles, the good things. It's not wrong. We want to celebrate. We want to give thanks. We do it in our prayer letters. We write the good. And my wife, a few years back, we do like a Christmas letter to our friends, and she put in it something like, she writes them really well. She tries to be real. You know, it said, we've loads of blessings in family life. We've really enjoyed some lovely holidays this year. There have been a lot of tantrums, a lot of tears, a lot of rows between me and John in the kitchen. which is true. And people rang me up thinking our marriage was on the rocks. Because no one ever puts anything like that in a Christmas letter. I was like, no, it's fine. We just have rows. Like, we're good. It's great. We just have rows. Do you not? Are we the only? Oh, gosh. I thought this was normal. Maybe you can counsel me afterwards. We love to kind of stealth. I'm very good at stealth boasting. Claire's revealed I've written a couple of books, so I can use this one, because otherwise it becomes a stealth boast. But I was chatting to someone, said, oh, I see you've written a book. Was that hard? And I said, well, that one was quite hard. It just came out naturally. And I thought, what are you doing, you pompous? Claire said I wrote two, so that's okay. It's not a stealth boast here. Otherwise it becomes a stealth boast. And our weaknesses, what do we do? A couple of weeks ago, I was feeling a bit overwhelmed and a bit panicky, not sure I was going to get everything done in the week, and I did a real rush job on my sermon on Tuesday, because I knew that it was going to be busy towards the end of the week, and I should have spent longer on it, but I just kind of wanted to get it out the way. It was a really bad attitude. And I made myself a note to send the message to the person who does our talks about what the passage and the title were later in the week, because I didn't want him to think I'd written my sermon on a Tuesday. which I had. I was hiding that I was doing that. If I'd had lots on the end of the week and I had to do it, I knew that I was doing it in a bad spirit. I was trying to control the world by getting it done to make sure I wasn't overwhelmed later in the week. I wasn't trusting the Lord. I was trying to take control. We tend to hide our weaknesses. We're embarrassed by them. We're ashamed. And the problem is, if we hide our weaknesses, where is our gospel for the Christian who dies of his addiction, rather than overcoming it? Where is our gospel? I sat at a conference last year in the autumn next to a couple at dinner, and I was chatting, and the chap said to me, I'm a church planter, and he told me where his church was, and then his wife started crying. And he said, I'm not a church planter. He said, we closed our church a month ago. It failed. And I can't bring myself to cry like my wife, and I can't even bring myself to tell people. And well, where, if our gospel is only the weakness that is overcome by strength, Where is the gospel for that couple? Because the gospel is, it has an element of that, we'll come to that, but the gospel is that Christ might do things through us, but that is not what he is about. That is not his glory. I think so often we think we need to be successful, busy. It's a sort of badge of honor, isn't it, in church life to say you're tired. I'm really tired. I've been doing so much for the Lord, is the subtext. I have taken slightly cheekily sometimes when people say that. I go, gosh, what's wrong? What, are you overdoing it? That's sinful. And if I know them well, that's a bit naughty. Because we love sort of strength. We love to project competence and ability. When we planted our church in Norfolk, I wrote a little piece about sort of what we'd like our church to be like. I said things like, we'll get used to cooking extra food in case someone pops round for supper. And I said, we won't be happy to go on holiday while our brother or sister can't afford to fix their heating. And someone on the team that was planting church, he said, gosh, I really struggle with that. I'd really find it hard to admit I couldn't afford to fix my heating. See, I was expecting pushback. Why should I give up my holiday just because they can't fix their boiler? But it's like, I can give up my holiday, that's no problem. But to admit I couldn't afford to kind of mend my own boiler, that would be really difficult for me. It's really honest. And I thought, yeah, that's what we're like. We so often seek out strength, pretend to strength, try to be the strong among the strong. And we can do that sometimes by trying to find an area of our life where we can. We sort of avoid the weakness. I remember my wife years ago coming home from work and telling me about her colleague. They'd finished a big audit. She was in audit at the time. She's an accountant. And she came home, you know, the partner said, you've done a really good job. I think they'd maybe gone out for a drink, and then she came home sort of on the early side. And she said, oh, there's one guy, he went back to the office afterwards. And I said to him, well, why are you going back to work? He said, well, he said, I've got a few things I thought I could just get ahead of for next week. And anyway, it's bedtime at home. I don't want to get home for bedtime. I don't know how to do that. I find that really hard. Gosh, here's a dad who would rather leave his wife to do bedtime alone and not see his kids because he doesn't know how to do that. He can do his job. He can achieve and succeed there. And so that's where he wants to be. That's where he wants to pour in his effort and energy. But this part of his life, well, I find this hard. I don't know how to do this very well. I'm struggling. I find it difficult. The kids are noisy and messy and upset. I just rather avoid, and I think we sometimes do that. We avoid bits of our life. We focus on the things where we're doing well. We can get more interested in our personal best than in sharing the gospel because that's something we can control and achieve and improve in and be strong. Because we live in a world that loves strength. And we think that Jesus wants us to be strong so that we are useful in his service. We think that the people Jesus uses are the gifted, able, competent, eloquent, energetic, high capacity, can get up at six, have an hour quiet time, and hit the day running, and faithfully serve him till midnight, and go to bed with a sort of Mrs. Thatcher 4 hours of sleep or whatever, and, you know, We think that is godliness, that is holiness, that is what we're aiming at, that is the model. And that isn't what Jesus wants, it isn't what he requires, it isn't what he calls us to be, it isn't the people he used in Scripture. So I'd love us to just have a little discussion. Some of you will love this, and you're thinking, why was there no group discussion yesterday? Some of you are thinking, I'm so glad I went to a seminar and there was no group discussion. So there'll be one bit today. And I'd like you to try and think of some strong people that Jesus met, people the world, the church of his day, the synagogue, I guess, would have considered strong, godly, capable, able, successful people, and some weak people Jesus met. And then how did those meetings go? Maybe try and come up with one of each and just see how did those meetings go. Turn to little groups among yourselves. If you don't know any, if you're new to the Bible, new to Jesus, don't worry at all. Just say, hey, I don't actually really know much about Jesus. And there'll probably be some others in your group who can share some of that. So please don't be embarrassed by any weakness of knowledge. That would be really sad. So take 5 minutes and see what you can come up with. I'm not going to take feedback. I'm sure you had a useful discussion. You might well have thought of the Pharisees as some of the strong people that Jesus met. We're so used when we read the Gospels to the Pharisees kind of being the baddies. I always have a child's song in my head, the Pharisees, they're far out, you see. The Sadducees, they're Sadducee. And that's kind of, but of course they were the superstar Christians of the day. They were the faithful ones. They were the committed ones. They memorized the first 5 books of the Bible. That's extraordinary. They were really committed and seen as such. And Jesus was not impressed. And they hated that because they knew they were impressively religious. And so Jesus should have been impressed. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus talks to the crowds about them. Then Jesus said to the crowds and his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do. For they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogue. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others." He goes on, and in verse 13, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." Jesus seemed to like people who were honest about their weakness, who didn't come to him with their CV of impressive devotions, long prayers, faithful memorization of scripture, good works carefully listed out. Jesus welcomed people who came to him in weakness and need. The Syrophoenician woman who compares herself to a dog gathering crumbs under the table. The woman who anointed him with her treasured perfume. The woman who came and washed his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Blind Bartimaeus crying out for help. Martha and Mary broken at the death of Lazarus. It's interesting that so many of them are women. I just wonder if men struggle even more with this being weak and coming to Jesus in weakness. I just think there might be something there. That's a whole other seminar, sorry. Work that out over coffee. But the ones Jesus welcomes, the ones whose faces he lifts, the ones where he says, "Daughter, go in peace." Never have I, or even in Israel, have I not seen such faith. You have great faith. These are the ones who come with their weakness out front, obvious. Sometimes people tell them to be quiet to go away, not to bother the teacher, because everyone knows the sorts of people that a great rabbi wants to hang out with, really religious ones, really good ones, really successful ones, really strong ones. Put them all together in a room, that's so godly. Put them on a stage, look at them. That's not Jesus. Beautifully, wonderfully, truly, never Jesus. And so it is weird that we try to be stronger than we are and try to always lead with our strength and our success and our goodness and our holiness. And we kind of do it. We twist people of faith in the Bible. We think of David and Goliath. We don't think of the profound depths of how David met the Lord in Psalm 51, having taken Bathsheba and killed his friend Uriah. We think about Moses standing as the storm whips his cloak and he holds his staff out and the seas part. The same Moses who was too scared to even go to Egypt until God gave him miraculous signs and then said he'd let his brother do the talking. We think of a Paul and we imagine him standing up on the Areopagus, Mars Hill, or the marketplace in Corinth. But of course, Paul said he wasn't very good at speaking. He had some sort of speech impediment, quite possibly. He was unimpressive. A sort of small, weak little man who you probably wouldn't notice. Not impressive Paul, but weak Paul, used by Jesus. He was happy to lead with his weaknesses. He does it letter after letter after letter, doesn't he? I haven't got anything to commend me apart from the Spirit, apart from you, the salvation God has worked. Yes, there are super apostles, and they do look impressive. Don't be fooled. Don't go after them. There is a way of the world that is after the impressive individuals. And that's because they follow an individual who wanted to be impressive, who wasn't content to be a guardian angel walking among the flaming stones, but wanted to be God, and so drew God's people into sin. There was an impressive individual. And then there's a community of love who have always mutually depended on each other, who have never known individual strength. And they are not impressed by individual strength. God, our Father, our Son, our Holy Spirit, they are not impressed by individual strength. That Trinitarian God is all about mutual dependence. And that's who we're made to be, and that is why our weakness is such a means of grace. It can lead to transformation, but only when it leads to dependence. And we do see that transformation, and I want to just kind of look at it a little bit. We will get to 1 Samuel, but actually before that, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 23, or you can just listen, because it's quite sort of it's quite easy to listen to, sort of stirring. It's the kind of stuff I used to read in comics when I was a kid. I'm going to read 2 Samuel chapter 23 from verse 8. These are the names of David's mighty warriors. Joshesh Bashabeth, a Tekemanite, was the chief of the three. He raised his spear against 800 men whom he killed in one encounter. Next to him was Eleazar, son of Dodai the Ahahite. As one of the three mighty warriors, he was with David when they taunted the Philistines gathered at Pasdamim for battle. Then the Israelites retreated, but Eleazar stood his ground and struck down the Philistines till his hand grew tired and froze to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. The troops returned to Eleazar, but only to strip the dead. Next to him was Shammah, son of Agi, the Hararite. When the Philistines banded together at a place where there was a field full of lentils, Israel's troops fled from them. But Shammah took his stand in the middle of the field. He defended it and struck the Philistines down, and the Lord brought about a great victory. And it goes on. I quite like Shammah. I quite like to imagine his battle cry. these are the lentils of the Lord. Come and get them if you want them. Philistine front rank going, do we really want lentils that much? Personally, I like a nice steak, but these are impressive warriors. They fought giants, if you read on. They fought overwhelming odds. For the sake of the Lord and his people, they stood their ground and they risked their lives. But we read who they were in 1 Samuel chapter 22. You might have noticed a lot of them were not Israelites. They were from other tribes. 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 1. David left Gath. This is when Saul is pursuing him before he becomes king. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented, maybe more literally bitter in their spirits, gathered around him and he became their commander. About 400 men were with him. These mighty men, these great warriors of Israel, were those who were in distress or debt or discontented, bitter, weighed down. They were broken men. They'd lost everything. They'd had to flee their creditors. They were in distress. Their lives had gone horribly wrong, and they were bitter and angry and discontented, cynical. And they came to David, this Israelite warlord, on the run from the king. I mean, that is not, it's not the kind of place, not the kind of basket you want to put all your eggs, but it's the only basket you can go to. He's the only one who'd have you. And as they served, the man who had stood between Israel and her enemies and faced the giant, they became men who would stand between Israel and her enemies with the same faith in God. They didn't dig down deep. They became like their king. And it's the same dynamic in the New Testament. You see it most beautifully in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. So Peter and John have been brought before the Sanhedrin, the council that had put the Lord Jesus to death. And they give testimony, they preach the gospel to them. And then we hear their reaction in verse 13 of chapter 4. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. There is nothing special in Peter and John. A quick read of the Gospels would show you that. And yet, they are able to stand before the council who could put them to death, who had put Christ to death. And they fearlessly and clearly and winsomely preach the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. And the council are going, well, how do they? And the only thing about them is they have been with Jesus. Now, the council don't know they've got his spirit as well. But that's how it works. These are spirit-filled believers whose eyes are fixed on Christ. It's the same dynamic when they do put Stephen to death. And his eyes are fixed on Christ as they stone him and he sees heaven opened and he prays as Jesus had prayed, that the Lord would forgive those who killed him. The world says that if you want strength, dig down deep. And the Holy Spirit says, good luck with that. I always love it when you hear like athletes and sportsmen and women being interviewed. And they always talk about the kind of attitude that's needed to win, and that it's all about your sort of mental attitude. And I'm thinking, no, it's not. There is no way, whatever attitude I have, that I am running 100 meters in anything less than a couple of minutes. Maybe there's a little bit of attitude that makes the difference between first and second place, but there's also a heck of a lot of training that goes into that. There is a lot more. It's, you know, the world says you've got it in you. And actually the Holy Spirit says, good luck with that. How many people have dug down to the bottom of their reserves of strength and found that there just isn't enough? That they are weeping through the night because there is nothing left. And God says, don't look down, look up. Don't look inside, look out. Don't go to yourself, come to me. Because the strength that God wants is a dependent strength. And it can only lie the other side of weakness. I think that's the thing. Our world seeks an independent strength. It's all about me. And as Shammah stood in his field of lentils, he knew he couldn't face an army by himself. No one can do that. Just as David knew that one stone was not enough. And yet their eyes were fixed on the Lord. Their strength came from him, not from themselves. It's dependent strength. I am weak. With God, I am strong. That's the dynamic. If I think I am strong, I will never go to God. I will seek it in myself. I am weak. With God, I am strong. Or actually better, I am weak. With God, we are strong together. That's actually the scriptures. I am weak. With God, we are strong together. That's the weakness-strength dynamic of the Bible. And you see it even in Christ. So we looked yesterday at John 19 as Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea carry Jesus, his body, across the execution ground to the tomb. And he is utterly weak. It is the weakest scene in human history. In himself, he is dead, and that is it. But the Father has promised that he will raise him. So in his trusting dependence on his Father, he is utterly strong. It's the same dynamic. Christ can't reach down inside at that point for strength. He has died, taken our death in our place on the cross. But his Father will vindicate him in the resurrection. Will raise his son. We'll read of it in Ephesians chapter 1. The Holy Spirit can say it better than me. Ephesians chapter 1, I'll read from verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus, your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. there was a mighty strength, an incomparably great power that the Father used to bring life to his dead son, to raise Jesus from the dead, and to raise him up above every authority and power that there is, to seat him on the throne in majesty and honor. Actually, the last verse, God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Even the power of God is a dependent power. A God who's always been Trinity, always been three in one, always been love, always been relational, knows nothing of independent action. The Son never does anything that is not the will of the Father. The Father relies on the Son's obedience to save us. If Jesus had decided in Gethsemane that he wasn't going to do it, then the Father's plans are nothing. There is a mutual dependence, a mutual action. Wouldn't it be weird if God made people in his image to act in a totally different way to everything that he is? That is just impossible. Independent action comes from the devil. He is the one who wants to be everything by himself. And that is, it's deeply in our fallen nature, but the Spirit goes deeper and works more powerfully. And this resurrection power is ours. His incomparably great power for us who believe. We have this power and we access it the same way Paul did. I keep asking. It's so beautifully simple. If I think I'm strong, I'll keep trying. If I know I'm weak, I'll keep asking. Because there's no point just trying. I was really struck. My grandparents were, on my father's side, were missionaries in Kenya and Burundi and Rwanda, and came to the Keswick Convention. It's always been a lovely thing when we've been here to think of that. And I was trying to look up a bit about them, because I don't know that much about them, bits my dad's told me. And I came across an article about the East African revival. I think from the sort of 30s through to the 50s, in different places. But I don't know the date of this, but there was a point at which there was a wonderful revival in Rwanda. And the local clergy and the foreign missionaries were struggling to disciple the number of people who were being saved. And they asked for help from the Anglican diocese. And they sent the Dean of Kenya to help organize the evangelistic and discipleship efforts. And apparently there was great rejoicing when this news arrived, because the dean was known as a man who knew the power of prayer. I don't think I'd have been that excited. I think I'd have rather if the dean was a man who knew the power of organization, the man who knew the power of a rigorous training program that could be rolled out across the different towns and villages. A man who knew the power of fundraising. He was a man who knew the power of prayer. And so he was the kind of person you needed when it's clear the church is too weak for what the Lord is asking it to do. If we are strong in God, it'll be because we are praying. We are trusting. We know our need. It's the beauty of knowing that we're weak. If our weakness is apparent to us, it will force us to our knees. And God will use that. And sometimes that does look visible and public. Seas part. Lentil fields are defended. But so often it doesn't. How many faithful refugees were there who didn't get a book of the Bible like Ruth? How many faithful farmers who didn't get to play second fiddle in it like Boaz? How many ordinary godly believers down the centuries whose unseen, weak dependence on the Lord has transformed and rippled out and changed everything? The ones he uses are the ones who come to him in weakness, who know their need. And so often, isn't that the way? It's the unheard of. We had a beautiful, she would have been here, but she's with the Lord, saint in our church who passed away recently, and no fame, no impressive ministries, nothing that would obviously sort of write a book about or whatever, but so many people saved by gentle, kind, quiet witness over the years. So many people warmly welcomed into our church with a quiet word and then catch up after the service. And would you like to go for a coffee on Wednesday? So many struggling people. It's, you know, we have a huge hole in our church that is breaking our hearts. And that's what God does in an ordinary, weak, struggling person. I was going to give us a few moments to consider this question, but we're actually going to move a little bit to giving a chance for questions, I think, because I've slightly overrun as usual. But you might want to think about this. Let me explain it, but we won't actually do it. The idea is, how do our particular weaknesses help us find strength in God? So I'll give you an example, and then maybe you'll get some time tomorrow in your devotions or later today if you'd like to think about this. So, for example, you might have financial weakness. Maybe your pension got obliterated for some reason. I know that's happened to quite a lot of people. And you're just about making ends meet, and you'd hope to travel a bit, to see some other countries when you're retired. You'd hope to have a sort of financial freedom, and it feels really hard that you're just making ends meet. Or maybe that weakness could be used by the Lord to help you ponder just how much more you will enjoy traveling in the new creation. You know, the Great Barrier Reef will be more stunning after the return of Christ, and there won't be any nasty, stingy jellyfish. You know, how much... I don't know. I like to imagine maybe we get to ride angels. Who knows? But maybe it'll make you more thankful for the beauty of the hills around that are free, for the walks near home when you can't afford to go to that hotel and walk along the coast-to-coast path or whatever. I don't know, but it might be worth just trying to think how might your particular weakness lead you to depend on God, to see him, to find strength in him. We're not going to go to Luke 6. We've kind of covered the material. I wanted to give a little bit of time for questions because I always overrun. So has anyone got any questions? Claire will very kindly come to you if you want to put your hand up, because there may be something burning that you want to ask. It's fine if not, but if there's something burning that you're thinking, I don't get that, have you got that wrong? If you could speak loudly into the microphone, and I'll repeat the question because this is being filmed for later. Oh, thank you.
Hello. So my question is, I'm somebody who finds it very easy to be vulnerable with others. I'm very aware that that's not everybody, and there's only very few of us who can do that. But what would you do as someone who is that way, to use that to recognize that as a gift and be able to use that to help others? Because, like, without overwhelming people with how you express yourself.
Thank you. That's really helpful. So the question was from a lady who's gifted at being vulnerable with others, who doesn't find that hard as many do. How might you use that gift to serve others without overwhelming them? That's a really good question. Thank you. I think a way you can do that is the sort of sharing and and asking questions. So I guess when we're good at being vulnerable, sometimes we want help, we need wisdom, we need support, we need help from others, and so we're sharing for that reason. But actually, it's good to share that with others, to try to create a culture of, actually, it's okay, we are vulnerable, we are weak, we are struggling, let's be honest. And I think a way you can do that is sort of sharing and asking. So, I don't know, so I might say, if I'm talking, I try and do this at a pastor's conference, I'm really, if it's honest, you know, it depends on the season, but I'm really struggling, I feel quite discouraged. It's been quite hard. We ran a Christianity Explored course this term and no one came. How are you finding things? So I'm asking them how they're finding things, but I've kind of been a bit vulnerable and opened up in a way that hopefully allows them to say, things are great, brilliant. Oh, I'm really sorry about your course. We had 12 on ours. Lovely, that's great. I'd love to hear that. That would encourage me. But it might mean they can say, actually, you know what, I'm feeling pretty discouraged. And I think that combination of openness and open questions can create a culture in a home group, in a conversation, in a church, where we're able to share our weaknesses, not because we want everyone to feel sorry for us, but because together we want to see Christ in those weaknesses. So thank you. I hope that's helpful. That's a really good question.
So if in our weakness, our strength is found through prayer, what for those who are weak in prayer?
Great. I'm well qualified to answer that, thank you. So the question was, if we find strength in weakness through prayer, what about if we're weak in prayer? I totally identify with that, so I can give you two things that I've found for my own life, because I'm quite activist, which is not right. So I think one thing is, knowing that we are weak quite naturally leads to prayer. So if I try to get on with something and to do it and not pray, I'm acting out of strength. If I'm calling my weaknesses to mind and aware of them and sharing them and trying to live in a culture where weakness is owned, then that tends to encourage me to pray more. The second thing is, I've found asking God to make me more prayerful is a prayer that I can pray really quickly, and he has answered over the years. So I've spent most of the last probably 15 years or so, since I was really struck by how prayerless I was, praying that prayer. And I find I'm praying more, that he is answering that prayer, which is beautiful. Thank you, Claire. We do need to stop. Thank you for that. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get out quickly because there's a youth group coming in here. Father, thank you that you lead us to yourself through our weaknesses. I pray that you would show us just how deeply we are loved, just how immeasurable your power is, as we see our weaknesses and then see your beauty and glory and kindness. We pray that you would make us prayerful, that we would be like that Dean who knew the power of prayer, and that we would, in our weakness, find that Jesus is more glorious, more beautiful, more true, more gracious than we ever have before. Let us be weak people in weak churches who know a kind Saviour. Amen.